One of the things that I think when people come to Lighthouse and they hear about things like membership and so forth, they think it's kind of intense. Like, you know, Lighthouse seems kind of intense. And, you know, many people have come to me in conversation and say, now, Pastor John, you know, you talk a lot about sin. You know, Michael and I were talking about this when we had a time to get together this week. And that's true. A number of people have said that. They're like, you seem to talk a lot about sin. And it's because there's a lot of sin, I guess, to talk about. But not only that, there's a reality that we struggle with it. We wrestle with it. And one of the things that I really appreciate about Scripture, especially the gospel accounts, is we don't get this sort of romanticized, idealistic, fairy tale story that there are these people who just love Jesus and they do everything right. You know, they never struggle. No, it's not like that at all. We actually get to see them for who they really are, especially the disciples. And if there's one disciple that I would really say has kind of his life exposed, it's Peter. I mean, you know, we like to sometimes laugh at Peter because, you know, he gets himself in trouble. But I think Peter's actually someone who, if there's anyone that we could say maybe we could relate to, it would be Peter. Now, last week in Matthew chapter 14, we looked at how people responded to Jesus. You know, for instance, there was Herod Antipas, who lived in the fear of man. He desperately sought man's approval. He even put John the Baptist to death because of a foolish oath that he makes to his, you know, stepdaughter Salome, who dances in a way that is I don't think it was very helpful, but obviously caused him to say, you know, I'll give you anything you want. And so she asks for the head of John the Baptist, right? And we're talking about how twisted do you need to be to ask for something like that when you are given the opportunity to have anything? Now, Herod, you know, he ultimately had the opportunity to meet Jesus right before Jesus was crucified. He even acknowledged that Jesus didn't do anything worthy of death. But instead of repenting, he becomes allies with Pilate. He sees it as an opportunity to extend himself politically. And in the end, tradition says that Herod was exiled for his political ambitions and died a disgrace. We looked at the multitudes who followed Jesus, but they were only following him because he provided them free food. Now, some of them even thought, wow, this guy, he can just multiply loaves and fish and feed thousands of people. He must be the Messiah. He must be the king who's going to deliver us from Roman oppression. In the other gospel accounts that parallel this, the feeding of the 5,000, it says that they saw him as someone that they could maybe put up as king and say, you know what, he's the one that's going to lead us to freedom. But they were only there to get what they would want out of him. Now, what's really sad in all this is Jesus still had compassion for them. You know, and that's the amazing thing. Jesus, knowing their hearts, knowing their motives, still had compassion to heal them, to meet their needs. But it's sad that that's all some people settled for, is, I just want you to heal me, Jesus. And they walked away. Now, they might have been physically healed, but at the end of the day, you're still going to die. They got some free food. In fact, they thought, you know, if we just follow Jesus, he can feed us for the rest of our lives. There's more to life than just eating. And then when he didn't seem to cooperate, they're like, forget you. Jesus says, well, I'm the bread of life. Eat of my body, drink of my blood. And they're like, okay, you're weird. What kind of stuff is that? But then we get to verses 22 to 36. And we're going to kind of highlight Peter, but it's also talking about the disciples. But like I said, if there's one thing that we get to see about Peter, we get to see some really neat things happen, right? For instance, Peter is the one who makes the great confession. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus asks his disciples, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." I mean, that's pretty good. I mean, if you're going to get affirmed by Jesus for something that's pretty significant. So Peter says something incredibly wonderful. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus is saying, "You know what? You didn't come up with that on your own. My Father in heaven revealed that to you. But you are blessed for that. And because of this great truth, you get to be part of this whole picture." But it's only a few verses later. I mean, that's verses 15 to 18. In Matthew 16, verse 21, it says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's.'" Now here's Peter, okay? On one hand, he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then later on, when Jesus is saying, "Well, this is what's going to happen. We're going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to get killed, but raised up on the third day," Peter takes Jesus aside. Okay, now try to imagine this, okay? This is who? Jesus. Have any of you ever thought about rebuking Jesus? I hope not. Not a good move. But Peter, I think he's genuine. I think he's saying, "You know what? Jesus, like, I don't want you to die. Like, why would we go somewhere where you know you're going to die? Shouldn't we go, like, the other way?" And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." I mean, that's kind of harsh. But we can't fault Peter for just being a straight-up honest guy. I mean, there's so many situations we see, we find him in a humbling situation. He was one of the first to follow Jesus with his brother Andrew. And along the course of the ministry of Jesus, Peter was acknowledged as one of the key leaders, if not the key leader amongst them. So it's not surprising that we see him at the forefront of many interactions. Someone wrote that Peter followed Jesus so closely that if Jesus stopped, Peter would have just bumped into him. You know, he just always wanted to be around Jesus. So you have to admire his spirit. I mean, he was not pretentious in any way. Peter was like, whatever. It was almost like he was one of those guys like, what you see is what you get. And what comes out of his mouth, like he doesn't have a filter. It just comes out. He just says what he's thinking. Turn to Luke chapter 5. And this is the account of when Jesus calls him and initiates him into ministry. Verse 1, Luke 5. "Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch.' Simon answered and said, 'Master, we worked hard all day and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets.' When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them, and they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, 'Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man.' For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not fear. From now on, you'll be catching men.' When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." Now, I love these narrative accounts. And if you can sort of picture in your mind what's happening here, Jesus is speaking to the crowds. He gets into a boat so that he can kind of go out a bit. And, you know, it's almost like Jesus kind of knows the acoustics of being able to speak over the lake are going to allow him to speak to these multitudes. So he goes out and he speaks. And after he's done speaking, he tells Simon, "Let's go out to the deeper portion of the sea and put your nets down." Now, remember, these fishermen were just washing their nets. They had been out trying to fish. They caught nothing. And Simon Peter says, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. Now, he is a veteran professional fisherman. And then here comes Jesus. Jesus isn't a fisherman. Jesus is a preacher. And then he says, while he's done preaching, he says, let's go fishing. So think about it from Peter's standpoint. I mean, some of you, you know, you're professionals in whatever you do. And someone tells you what to do. Doesn't that bother you? It would, right? I mean, say like you're a doctor. Any of you go to the doctor, and the doctor's like, you know, doing their thing, and you're just like, you know, you're doing it all wrong. Let me show you how to hold, the tools, the instruments. Let me tell you what you need to do. No, a doctor would say, do you want to die? Okay, I could arrange that. No, you know, I mean, no, you don't tell professionals what to do if you're not a professional. So here's Peter. Jesus is saying, let's go fishing. He had just gone fishing. But then he says, but I will do as you say and let down the nets. So give it to Peter. He said, okay, I'll still do it. Even though it doesn't make any sense. Even though I worked all night. I just finished washing the nets. I'm just going to get them dirty again. But he goes. And it says when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish. Now, how much is a great quantity of fish? It's so great that their nets begin to break. So we're not just talking like three or four fish. We're talking a lot of fish. In fact, he tells the other boat to come. They fill both boats, and both boats begin to sink. That's a lot of sushi, okay? I mean, that's a lot of fish. I mean, you're thinking, wow. But what's Peter thinking as he's watching this happen? Like, think about it from his standpoint. He worked all night, no fish. He's washing the nets. Jesus is preaching as he's washing the nets. And then as he's done, he has to go back out. And all of a sudden, there's so much fish that the boats begin to sink. He is stricken to the heart. I mean, this doesn't make sense how he responds. How does he respond? He says, it says, he fell down at his feet and said, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Now, at first glance, you might think, what does being a sinful man have to do with fishing? No, he is stricken to his soul. I mean, he must have been listening to Jesus preaching the gospel. And he is challenged because he is humbled. He had spent the whole night fishing. And now Jesus says, go fish, and now there's all this fish. Who is this guy? Who is this Jesus? It says, amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. You know, this is something that just blew their mind. I mean, they're like, this is incredible. Now, you would think, wow, he just made our day. We just had this huge catch of fish. And it says, in verse 10, do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men. It says, they brought their boats to land. They left everything and followed him. They just left the biggest catch of their lives as professional fishermen, and say, you know what? We're just going to let everything go, and we're going to follow Jesus. We're all in. This makes no practical sense. I mean, it would be as if today you're working your job, Jesus comes on the scene, he humbles you, and you're so humble that you say, you know what? I give up everything, and I'm just going to follow Jesus. You would think that people would do this are crazy. Why would they do this? But they did this. Now, Peter, a couple of things. First, he has no hesitation acknowledging he's a sinful man. He just says, I am a sinful man. Go away from me, Lord. I don't deserve to be around you. I'm a sinful man. He is so humbled by who Jesus is. Now, it says there in verse 9, for amazement had seized him. I think if you just take a moment and you think, how many times do you think the disciples were amazed when they saw what Jesus said and did? I mean, even the multitudes were amazed. There's so many people that are amazed, but they actually saw him do what was just humanly impossible. So that sets the backdrop for this particular scenario. So go to Matthew 14, verse 22. It says this, immediately And this is after the feeding of the 5,000. He made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. In the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost," and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." So after the feeding of 5,000 and more, Jesus sends his disciples into a boat to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And again, looking at the other parallel accounts, we see that the people wanted to turn Jesus into this, you know, king. They wanted to take advantage of, you know, kind of riding this wave of popularity. They wanted him to overthrow the Romans, throw in some free food while he's at it. And so he's like, "Forget it. I'm going away to pray." Now you can imagine the disciples too. They're probably riding this wave too. They're like, "Hey, we left everything to be with Jesus. Now comes the payoff. Okay, we're going to get to be with him when he takes over." Jesus says, "Go, get into the boat and leave and meet me on the other side." Now, so they get into the boat and they hit a storm. Now, I've been up to the Sea of Galilee. It's actually pretty big. And there are portions where it's miles apart from one side of the shore to the other. They are there, caught in the midst of a storm. There are winds, there are waves. They are already a long distance from land, and you can only again imagine how they feel. Now, if you remember in Matthew chapter 8, something similar had happened. They were caught in a storm, but at least that time, Jesus was with them. Jesus was sleeping. Okay, now that again doesn't make sense. How does Jesus sleep in the middle of a storm? Well, it was because he was so tired. He was so exhausted from ministry. But this time, he's not with them. But if you took some time to remember in Matthew 8, let's turn there, verse 23. It says, "When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him, woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?' Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, 'What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" So again, if you remember when he went through Matthew 8, that portion, Jesus basically just tells the winds and the waves, "Shh, quiet," and it's quiet. And the disciples are amazed. I mean, this is a very reasonable question that they're asking. What kind of man is this? I mean, who does that? Who has the power to command weather? Fast forward to Matthew chapter 14. They are again in the same situation. But Jesus isn't there. But Jesus knows. In fact, this is all part of another lesson for him to teach them. Now, it's the fourth watch. That's sometime between 3 and 6 a.m. So they must have been rowing all night. Jesus comes to the disciples, and he's walking on the water. And I'll stop right there. Have any of you ever walked on water? Is it possible to walk on water? You can try. You can try. But you can't. No one can walk on water. No one. So the disciples, it's very understandable, they think it's a ghost. It says that they are terrified and they cry out in fear. Now remember, these are grown men. These are fishermen. These are like manly men. Okay? These are not like sissy boy men. But if you can imagine, they are crying out in fear. They are terrified. And then they see Jesus and they think it's a ghost because no one walks on water. I mean, talk about a very crazy situation. They know they could die from this storm. And then a ghost appears. So as they're crying out in fear, it says there, look at Matthew chapter 14. In verse 27, it says, "But
Immediately,
okay, so they cry out in fear, verse 26, but immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. Now, if you take a moment to really consider, what do those words mean? Jesus is saying this, take courage. I am here with you. It's me. It's me. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. I mean, remember the last time we were in the boat that during that storm? Remember, I'm the one that could tell the wind and the waves to just calm down. Don't be afraid. I mean, it's understandable that they are afraid because Jesus wasn't there. But when he comes to them, he says, you know what? I understand. But don't be afraid. It's me. You know, Jesus knows their weakness. Jesus knows their struggles. Jesus knows everything about them. In Matthew 11, 28, when Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, following Jesus doesn't mean there's a yoke. There is a burden. There is something that you need to submit to. But do you understand who it is? He says, I am gentle. I am humble in heart. Come to me. He doesn't say go somewhere else. He didn't say go talk to someone other. Come to me. I mean, here's Jesus showing his great compassion. And so when he says, take courage, he's not telling the disciples, you know, you just got to psych yourself up here. Okay? Deal with it. Man up. No, he's telling them to take courage because he is there. He is there to provide for them as only he can. Now, there are a number of times in the gospel accounts that Jesus uses this phrase, take courage. It's a very significant phrase. Look at Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. Jesus gets into a boat, crosses over the sea, came to his own city, and they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. I mean, how does he tell this paralytic, take courage? And he doesn't even address the fact that he's paralyzed. He says, your sins are forgiven, so take courage. Take courage. I am providing for you forgiveness of sin. I mean, he doesn't even address the physical aspect first. A few verses down in Matthew 9, verse 20. A woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, for she was saying to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will get well. But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well. I mean, here's a woman who has had this bleeding for 12 years. I mean, this is a bad situation health-wise. And Jesus says, take courage. Your faith has made you well. He is the one who is able to make her well. John 16, 33, in the upper room with the disciples, he's speaking to them. He says, these things I've spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. I mean, this is on the night which their whole world falls apart. And he says, take courage. He has overcome the world. Yes, there will be tribulation, but you can still have peace because it's me. Turn to Acts chapter 23, verse 10. Here's Paul. He's been arrested and he's undergoing trial after trial. He's being threatened with death. It says, and as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. Now here's the thing that's the same for all these situations. They're all in need. They're all in trouble. They're all in circumstances that are very difficult. Jesus says, take courage. What he's saying is, you can actually be courageous despite the circumstances. It's not saying the circumstances are just going to change necessarily, though he can do that. You can be courageous because Jesus is with you. And he's with you not just so that you can ultimately get the situation resolved. He's with you during the struggle. He's with you for as long as the struggle is going. Now, if you remember the story of Joshua, Moses has led the nation of Israel for 40 years. They get to the edge of the promised land. Moses can't get in because he dishonored God. And so God says, you know, you're going to have to die before the rest go in. So he dies. Joshua takes over. And imagine the weight and burden of responsibility that Joshua had to have felt. I mean, how does he follow in the footsteps of Moses? And how is he going to lead maybe several million people into the promised land? It must have been such a daunting task. Turn to Joshua chapter 1. And let's start at verse 1. It says, now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. God promised Joshua that he would be with him. He will not forsake him. He will not fail him. So Joshua doesn't need to tremble or be dismayed. The Lord God was going to be with him wherever he would go. So this is the same vein. Jesus is telling his disciples, be courageous. Take courage. I am with you. Yes, there are storm winds blowing. Yes, there are waves threatening to capsize the boat, but I am here with you. I have the power to protect you, to take care of you. Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. Now, that one phrase has really stood out to me because there are circumstances, even as of today, there are circumstances. I just got an email last night, and it was just so disheartening. It was just so discouraging, and I'm thinking, why do people not want to pursue peace? Like, why are they willing to just stay at war with people and then act like everything's okay? Like, I don't get that. Like, how do you live like that? It's so discouraging. But humanly speaking, I don't know what else to do. I mean, you can't make people pursue peace if they don't want to, right? And that's just relational situations. I mean, there are so many circumstances that people face. And you think, how do I get through it? Jesus says, take courage despite your circumstances. Changing of your circumstances is not necessarily what's going to make everything better. It's trusting Christ. Take courage in Christ. What's interesting is Jesus, as he's coming to the disciples, he doesn't immediately calm the storm. He comes to them and he just speaks to them. He just says, take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. He calls for his disciples to look to him for courage. So this sets up the scene for Peter. Matthew 14, 28. So Jesus says, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. Peter said to him, verse 28, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Okay? So this is Peter. This is classic Peter. He's not thinking. Because how do you respond to seeing someone walking on water? Like if you saw someone walking on water, a reasonable response is, it's a ghost. That makes sense. But they see that it's Jesus. I mean, it's probably raining, it's windy, it's crazy. So Peter's looking and he's saying, Jesus, if it really is you, he says, command me to come to you on the water. I mean, this is Peter. He says, command me. Like basically, tell me to come out. Tell me to come out so I can walk on the water. I mean, this is bold. This is Peter being very bold. So what does Jesus say? Come. Come. That's it. Just come. He doesn't say, that's crazy. That's an unreasonable. He just says, come. And then what does it say? This is why sometimes the narrative is so understated. And Peter got out of the boat. Would you get out of the boat in the middle of a storm seeing a ghost? I mean, this just doesn't make sense. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water. Just stop there. He walked on the water. I mean, he got out of the boat. He stepped out of the boat. And you can imagine he's like this. I'm walking on water. And he's heading toward Jesus. I'm walking on water. I mean, can you imagine walking on water? I mean, my first thought might be, this is crazy. I'm walking. Where's my phone? I need to take a video. I need to show people this. No one's going to believe me. This is crazy. But the disciples are watching this. Okay? They're seeing this. And then he forgets about Jesus. And what comes back? The storm. He's like, I'm walking to Jesus. I'm walking on water. Oh, storm, wind, waves. And it says that he became frightened. Now, what did Jesus just say? Do not be afraid. Take courage. It is I. So Peter responds. He goes, okay. And he comes out. And then his faith falters. But this is where I think it's very encouraging. Does it make sense that he would all of a sudden be distracted and get frightened? Of course! I mean, you're in the middle of a storm, and you're walking on water. Like, I can't be walking on water. This is crazy. No one walks on water. He takes his eyes off of Jesus. Now, Peter, remember, he's a veteran fisherman. I mean, he knows these kind of storms. He's been through a couple, or maybe 500. I mean, the last thing you do is get off a boat in the middle of a storm. But when Peter sees Jesus, he is the one who is quick to go to him. I mean, if there's anything about Peter, he wants to be with Jesus. He will even go and say, Jesus, command me to walk on water so I can go to you. You don't hear any of the other disciples saying that. Turn over to John chapter 21. It's an interesting kind of parallel sort of thought process. Verse 3, this is after Jesus has been crucified, risen from the dead. He's already appeared, so they've seen Jesus, but he says, wait for me. So Simon Peter says, okay, while I'm waiting, I'm just going to go back to fishing. Not just day fishing. I'm just going to go back to what I used to do before. So they said to him, a bunch of other disciples said, we're going to come with you. So they went out and got into a boat, and that night they caught nothing. Okay, so this should bring some flashbacks after a while. Fishing all night, caught nothing. Day was breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Okay, flashback, the beginning. When Jesus tells him, you know what? Let's go fishing. And they catch so many fish that the boats begin to sink. It says in verse 7, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. So that's John. So John tells Peter, hey, Peter, it's Jesus. So when Simon heard it, they heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. He just threw himself. It's not walking in the water now. It's just, I'm just going in. I want to go where Jesus is. I'm just going to dive in. He doesn't hesitate. So Jesus, you know, I wonder, like, when Jesus looked at Peter, how many times he would have to go, oh, Peter, for everything, Peter. You know, if it was me, if this was, like, one of the guys I had to disciple, I'd probably go, oh, not again. I mean, this guy is driving me crazy, but he wants to be with me. That's the one thing Jesus could see about Peter. He wanted to be with him. So go back to Matthew 14. Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. So Jesus says, come. He gets out of the boat. He just goes to Jesus. He gets out of the boat, walks on water, comes to Jesus. You know, I'm thinking, the other disciples, what are they thinking as they see this all happen? Peter, it happens pretty quickly. Peter says, command me to come out. He goes out, and he is walking on water. Peter is walking on water. I mean, this is the kind of faith that, you know, I think we wish we all could have. To do the impossible. But it's because your eyes are fixed on Jesus. So here's the thing. When Jesus says, come, are you willing to go despite the circumstances? I mean, think about it. This is a very vivid illustration. This is a literal storm. This is a trial. This is a hardship. It doesn't make sense to go to Jesus in light of the circumstances. I mean, what if Peter said, if it is you, Lord, command me to come to you on the water, and Jesus said, come, and then Peter goes, I don't think so. I mean, this doesn't make sense, even though he's the one that wants to do it. But if he said, I don't think so, what he would have been saying is, Jesus, I don't believe you when you say, come, walk on the water. Now, it's not because Peter could walk on water on his own. Jesus is the one that makes it possible for him to walk on the water. Peter could never do it on his own. But Peter understands, if Jesus commands it to happen, it'll happen. That's why he steps out. And his eyes, when they're fixed on Jesus, he's fine. And he's walking toward Jesus. But as soon as he takes his eyes off of Jesus and looks back at the circumstances, I mean, this is what we all do. We know we need to be following Jesus. We know we need to go to Jesus. But then storms come, trials come, difficulties come. And we take our eyes off of Jesus. Jesus makes it possible for us to come to him regardless of the circumstances. I'm not just trying to read that in here. This is real. This is the most real circumstance you can imagine being in, and Jesus still says, come. But he is the one that makes you able to come. You don't have to be frightened. You can take courage because Jesus is with you. But Peter forgets, even though he has initially stepped out in faith, but that faith falters pretty quickly. It says that he was beginning to sink. Now, that's really interesting. If you were on water, how fast do you think you would sink? Pretty quickly. But it says that he was beginning to sink. I mean, this is, I think, mercy. As he's walking, he's like, waves, wind, and he's slowly sinking. He's sinking. Because he loses faith. And in desperation, what does he say to Jesus? Lord, save me. So he had enough time to say that. Okay? He had enough time to at least say that. I mean, try this next time. You go on the water, see how long it takes before you just go in. I mean, what are you going to say? You'll be like, ah! Yeah, that's it. Peter cries out, I mean, desperately. He is afraid. And he knows he's going down, but it's like slow motion. He's literally going down, but it's slow motion. He's like, ah! So as he's beginning to sink, he cries out, Lord, save me. And then look at what the text says. Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him. So Jesus grabs onto him, saves him, but they're still out on the water. I mean, there's still a storm. I mean, it's still crazy. But he's with Jesus now. And then he admonishes Peter. He says this, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" Now, how many of you are practical people? Like, you're very practical, pragmatic people. Things need to make rational, reasonable sense. You know, you're like the science majors, okay? Jesus says, "Why did you doubt me? I said, come, and you would walk on water. Why did you doubt me?" Now, this is not a harsh condemnation. He's simply telling Peter, "Why'd you take your eyes off of me? You were doing fine. You were actually walking on water. You just stopped trusting. You asked to come to me, so I had you come. Yes, it meant that you would have to walk on water in the middle of a crazy storm. You've been fighting for hours, but I told you to come, so you came." So this is, again, Peter, just in just the reality of who he is. He is someone who responds to Jesus, sometimes almost just rashly. He's emotional, but he loves Jesus. He wants to follow him. But then he blows it. I mean, he blows it so often. And he acknowledges he's a sinful man. He's quick to say things. Some things are great. Some things are terrible. In fact, if we could have a mascot for the church, I think Peter would be a good mascot. In a sense, he led by his own life to be the kind of example of someone who followed Jesus despite all his weaknesses, his doubts, his failures. But we see Jesus love him. We see Jesus care for him. We see Jesus even restore him later on. Remember, after he denies him three times, Jesus still loves him, restores him. And he is used by Jesus to make a difference for the sake of the kingdom. Jesus says, "Take courage. Come. Don't doubt." Well, the last point, trust in Jesus. Matthew 14, 32. "When they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'You are certainly God's son.'" So when Jesus says, "Why did you doubt?" In essence, he's saying this, "Just trust me. Just trust me." And they walk back to the boat. He's still walking. We don't know how far, but still enough where there's some time for Jesus to tell him a few things, reassure him, comfort him. And then as soon as they get to the boat, the wind stops. Now, the rest of the disciples who were on the boat, they had front row seats watching this all happen. I mean, can you imagine what they're thinking? "We can't believe what we just saw. Peter walked on water. Jesus, we kind of understand. Jesus, he's God. He's God's son. Peter got to walk on water. This is crazy." But all the more this confirms for them who Jesus is. It says that they worshiped him. Those who are in the boat worshiped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." You know, when Jesus tells Peter, and the disciples get to watch all this, he says, "Peter, just trust me and keep trusting me." Trust is not to be momentary. Trust is meant to be continual. It's the present active. You are to be trusting in the present tense. Now, 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 always now. You never stop trusting. You keep trusting despite the fact that circumstances don't change. The storm winds are blowing. The waves are threatening. Jesus says, "Trust me. Trust me." You know, that trust ultimately is fulfilled in your worship. You see, when you trust Jesus, what you're saying is, "I believe who you are. I follow you. I submit my life to you. I worship you. I'm willing to let go of everything else in my life," like the disciples did. They dropped everything to follow Jesus. You know, how many times did Jesus have to admonish his disciples? You know, Matthew 8 and the other story, he says, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? He says, you have such little faith. But he still sticks with them. They're amazed at who he is. In that first account, Matthew 8, their initial reaction is amazement. What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Matthew 14, their reaction is they worshiped him. You are God's son who's come to earth. You reveal the power that only God has. Peter and the disciples, as they're watching this whole thing unfold, they realize who Jesus is more and more. He is God's son, so they worship him. You know, one of the things I really want to encourage you as a church family today, I hope you understand when we say let's grow as a church, let's be committed as church members, let's do all these things that we say Christians should do. We don't say do that because some of us are so great at doing all this. No, we all struggle. In fact, circumstances, we all have different kinds of circumstances, but many times they can be overwhelming. Or they can just be so difficult to deal with on an ongoing basis. Peter had Jesus right in front of him, and he's still scared. He's still frightened. He still has doubts. Jesus is walking on water in front of him. I mean, what else could you ask for to strengthen your faith than to have Jesus physically present, exercising divine power? I mean, you can't ask for more. Peter still is scared. Peter is still doubting. Do you think that later on, when Jesus goes to heaven and he sends them out, Great Commission, to go make disciples of all the nations, and they encounter suffering, persecution, all sorts of difficulties, some of them even are martyred, do you think maybe every once in a while they would look back and remember this moment? Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. It wasn't that there was a guarantee of the removal of the circumstances. It didn't mean that everything was necessarily going to get all fixed. But what they did do in response was they worshiped. They worshiped. Because they could see who Jesus was. He's Lord over all things. He commands the winds and the sea. He can cause Peter to walk on water. He can do what was humanly impossible and inexplicable. So how do you respond to Jesus today in light of what you have heard? You know, maybe some of you are going through difficult times, difficult circumstances. Do you trust Jesus? When Jesus says, come to me, all who are weak, heavy laden, I will give you rest. Do you believe him? Do you trust him? Do you go to him? And ultimately, is your great response to Jesus, is it just to worship him? You know, I think so many times we go to Jesus, Jesus, what do you got for me? What are you going to do for me, Jesus? You're going to give me free food? You're going to deliver me from political oppression? What are you going to do for me, Jesus? It's so selfish. It's so self-oriented. It's almost as if we want Jesus to acknowledge our sovereignty. We want him to do what we want our lives to be all about. And Jesus has to look at us. We're so easily distracted. We're so easily overcome by circumstances. And he still says, come. Don't be afraid. Trust me. I want to ask you to bow your heads as we prepare for communion. If you aren't a Christian this morning, what do you do with Jesus? Well, the first question is, do you know Jesus? Do you know who he really is? You know, there are so many people who think they know Jesus, but it's a Jesus of their own making. You know, it's the kind of Jesus that the multitudes want. Like, what are you going to do for me, Jesus? Kind of Jesus. Or maybe you see Jesus as a threat to your autonomy. Like Herod, you don't want another king. So you reject Jesus. There are dire consequences for rejecting Jesus. You know, as I shared at the funeral yesterday, death is a harsh reality that we will all have to face one day. The Bible says it is appointed for man to die and then face judgment. We die because we're sinners. The wages of sin is death. You can't do anything to save yourself. You know, sometimes when life is difficult, it's interesting that people want to blame God immediately for their circumstances. When maybe what God is actually doing is using those circumstances to show you you need Him. In that, you can be thankful that God would even use circumstances, difficult circumstances, to show that left to yourself, you will die. You will go down. You will not be able to handle this on your own. Will you go to Jesus and trust Him? What does it mean to trust Jesus? It means that you recognize you're a sinner like Peter did. Peter says, I'm a sinful man. You repent of your sins. And you drop everything and you follow Jesus. Like we talked about in the parables, Jesus is the great treasure. He's the pearl of great price. He is the one who is worth more than anything and everything else in our lives. Jesus alone can save you from sin and condemnation. If you are a Christian here this morning, but maybe you're struggling, and you totally identify with Peter. You're like, I understand Peter's struggle. I understand his doubts. And sometimes, even when you're given every reason to believe in Jesus, but still you struggle. Wow, that's all of us. But who do you trust? Who do you trust? This is why God's word is so precious to us. There is some authority base that we will trust. It really comes down to two. It's either God or man. Will you trust man's authority? How much weight does man's authority actually carry? What hope will it give you? And will it deliver you from sin and condemnation? Christ alone does that. Be reminded that we have a merciful, compassionate, patient Savior. Jesus shows this in so many ways with Peter. And so I think Peter's life is one that we can be so thankful that we have a testimony. You know, even after Jesus ascends to heaven, Peter still struggles. He struggles in accepting Gentiles. He still fears man to the point where he cuts off fellowship with the Gentiles. So Paul has to confront him publicly. Peter still had a lot of struggles, but Jesus still used him. For Peter, it always came down to the same thing. Keep your eyes on Jesus. When you take your eyes off of Jesus, you're going to get in trouble. Jesus says, trust me. We take communion every Sunday so that we could be reminded that our trust is in Christ. His death on our behalf provides the basis for our hope.